Good morning. I'm going to begin this morning by reading a particular song from the Red Book. If you'd like to turn there, you may. It's number 220, one that you well know. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. O then, Christian soldier, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng, blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King, this through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. This is a song that is, the words of it are very motivating, very uplifting, very positive. This morning we gather as Christian soldiers, as soldiers of Christ and as soldiers of the cross. You know, what's it like to be a soldier? You know, what we just sang about was a very uplifting type thing. And is it great to be a soldier? Are there great motives in being a soldier and a part of an army? When we think of causes that people have fought for and died for, have there been great aspects of it? Freedom, justice, other aspects. There's a lot of great things that can be a part of being a soldier and being a cause. We're fighting for a cause and a war. And of course, the same thing is true as a Christian soldier. But is that all what being a soldier is about? Not only is the highest of the highs as part of being a soldier, but there's also the lowest of the lows. The lowest forms of actions that humans can take happen in war. The greatest aspects of casualties happen to soldiers. You know, in one hand, we may try to glamorize soldiers in battle. And when we're not there, we may think of it as glamorous. But I would imagine that being there, it's not at all glamorous. I believe that at least one of us has been a part of the armed forces. There may be others who have been part of the armed forces. I don't know if any of us have ever actually faced true combat in this way. But what would it be like to go into combat? Do we have the great goals that are mentioned here? I would imagine that, I mean, that's part of the motivating aspect. People being willing to go to battle, there's got to be a good motivation to do so. And they realize what they're fighting for. But also, is there a lot of scared people, in a sense, at least at their core in some ways? So we see both of these aspects, in a sense. We also know that there are individual soldiers, but also there's the aspect of the army. So as we think of being a soldier, we think of both pieces, as individual soldiers, but also as combined. We are together, an army. You know, the scriptures use a lot of examples to compare Christians to a number of different things. One of the things we are compared to is a soldier. And that's why we had the song and why we use that particular song to begin. But what's the basis that we find in the scripture as being compared to a soldier? Well, I'll move to 1 Timothy, and I would certainly encourage you, if you want to follow with me in the scriptures, feel free. As far as a basis to determine why we are compared to soldiers, we find a basis in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. We'll glance at three passages right close together there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he shares with Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them ye may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So one of the things we might note there is he's certainly encouraging Timothy to wage a good warfare. But one of the things I would point out in verse 19, something connected with this warfare, is faith and a good conscience. Let's continue over to chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In verse 12, we find here, fight the good fight of faith. So it's interesting that we're connecting fighting, being a soldier, and faith in these instances. A third one I'll glance at is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we see here in verse 3 the idea of there is hardship as a soldier of Christ to be endured. This is true not only of Timothy, an evangelist, but just as true of all of us. There are hardships that we will endure as well. I might also note in verse 4, it speaks of no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. As a person becomes a soldier, things that they leave behind their former life. There it is, a totally new life as a soldier. You've enlisted in the army. You're not going there for 5 hours out of the day and coming back home several hours out of the day. You have committed yourself. You are not entangled now with these things, but you have made a change. Why is there a comparison to being a soldier as a Christian? Well, because we have an adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith. So we're a soldier, and we're in a war. You know, sometimes I forget that. I never forget that I'm a Christian, but sometimes I forget truly the aspect of being in a war. Being a soldier, in that sense. And that's part of the reason for this lesson, to remind us of what it means to be in this war, because this adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking to do what to you? Devour you. And it can happen. It can happen more quickly than we realize. I might briefly consider three examples of times when Satan, the devil, has approached people in these ways. We could pick a lot of different instances. The reason these three come to my mind is because not only of the impact they had to the individuals at the time, but the great impact they've had to mankind, men and women, since. The first one we'll briefly consider is in the garden, Adam and Eve, considering briefly with Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael, and also with the man of sin being revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I might turn here. I don't necessarily plan to read anything from Genesis chapter 3, but at least we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3 to kind of begin this idea. We are in a war because of the devil. The devil, did the devil wait 50 years to get started in his work? No. He started, as far as I can tell, when there were only two people on the earth, before Adam and Eve even had children. We don't really know how long, but very shortly. And of course, the Lord has talked to Adam, and he has told Adam truth. We'll definitely get into truth later in the lesson. The truth that Adam lived under was that he was not to eat of the tree. It was in the midst of the garden. Not only is that truth, but it was also something to be obeyed. But of course, Satan, in one of his great schemes or methods that he uses, is the idea of twisting what is true to make it a lie. And so when the Lord said, "You shall not eat of it," what did Satan say? Well, "You will not." And of course, the Lord had also said, "You will surely die." And of course, what did Satan come up with? "You will not surely die." Well, God doesn't want you to eat of that, because guess what? If you do that, you're going to be as smart as he is. He wants to have a monopoly here. He didn't want you to be as smart as him. It sounded pretty appealing with all the great things that could be accomplished by eating of it. But we know that that was not, that eating of it was to be, but what Satan said was not to be. Not to be true, at least. And so, Satan started from the very beginning. He started with the first man and woman. I might move forward to Genesis 15. Briefly considering, and 16 is where we're going to get to, but I'll just point out in Genesis 15 that God has spoken to Abraham, still called Abram at the time, but I'll refer to him as Abraham as we know him. He's speaking to him in chapter 15, the early verses, about descendants that would come after him. We see in verse 5, he speaks about looking toward heaven, counting the stars, "So shall your descendants be." In one of the key verses of the Old Testament, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, used many times in the New Testament as well, regarding faith. But Abraham had been told by God then that he would have descendants. Of course, he was of an old age, and he at this stage has not had any. And so, of course, Abraham and Sarah get ahead of themselves, and what do? Beginning in chapter 16, we know that Sarah, Abraham's wife, had not had any children, and so she came up with a bright idea to do what? To give her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham. And it was by Hagar that Abraham could have a child then. And Abraham agreed to do this, but as soon as that happened, how did Sarah now view Hagar? With displeasure. She certainly was not fond of Hagar, and we know that there was a split that happened. And we'll move to Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. "And the angel of the Lord said to her," this is Hagar at this time, who was with child, "Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard of your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Well, we know God had promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. And as it goes on, he promised that it was through Isaac, it was through his wife, Sarah, that he would have Isaac, and Isaac is the one through whom the blessing was made. But, and again, the devil is not mentioned here in this passage, but I believe the devil is what it would seem entered into Sarah's heart in some of these. She and Abraham were tempted, and they decided to have a child by Hagar. Of course, God's people would come from Abraham. They would come through Jacob, and that would become the Jewish nation, God's people of the Old Testament. Well, the people who came through Hagar certainly became their antagonists and remain their antagonists to this day. And verse 12 describes Ishmael as being a wild man, his hand being against every man, every man's hand against him. And we see from this choice and from this union and from this son comes the divisions between the Jewish nation today and their antagonists. Also, the idea of Christians today are also antagonized, if you will, by these descendants as well. So here we have God who had a plan through Isaac. But as Satan entered in a very key point in the history of the world, we find something else being planted within this, something that has continued to create major challenges in the years since. And I'll move forward also to look at a particular passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we're going to speak briefly about the man of sin, describing briefly the situation we have with this. Again, our whole point relating to this is Satan and the way he chooses to insert or assert himself in God's plans at times and among men. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we will look at verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if we take this and we focus in particular on the last part of verse 3 and also verse 4, we have the very temple of God spoken of here. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. God had a temple under the old law. God also established a temple under the new law. And that temple under the new law is the church. And God sits in that church with Christ as the head. Right? But here we find in verse 3 that there is a man of sin who will be revealed. And he will sit in this temple, showing himself that he is God as well. So we have something that truly is the very way that God is going to use to save his people through the church, through his son being head of this church. But yet we have a falling away. Satan came and interceded in the early days of the church and in the ensuing years, for many years. This church became something, and when I say this church, I'm talking about the church that became most prominent, became something where Satan had entered into it. There was a man of sin that was revealed, claiming, in essence, to be God, many people viewing him as God, and even today, that the church itself is misrepresented, I believe we could say, because of this idea. Satan, we see, has entered in a lot of key areas. He entered in a very pivotal point in the garden. He entered with the very beginning of Abraham and the founding of the Jewish nation, if you will. And he entered in the very beginning of the church and has taken parts of that beginning of the church, at least, into a different direction. We are in a war. Satan has been in this war all the way through. There's three instances there. Another one that I might briefly mention that is very much a part of our world today as well. I will turn to Romans chapter 1. Again, the idea here is Satan, the way he takes and twists things that are true to be seeming to be true and the way he phrases them. We found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it is referred to, Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. Here, rather than using the phrase an angel of light, we find the idea that he turns the truth of God into a lie. Romans chapter 1, we'll look at verses 24 through about verse 27. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's the phrase I was considering. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Does Satan do that on a regular basis? Change the truth of God into a lie? And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I'll go ahead and read verse 28 as well. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to be filled, to do those things which are not fitting. And then it goes on, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and such. So what we see here is also the idea of Satan entering, twisting the truth of God into a lie. You can't truly take the truth of God and make it a lie, but it's almost as if he takes the truth of God and changes it in people's minds to become a lie. And then he takes the lie itself and changes it in people's minds to become the what? The truth. And so, as we are here in the 2012, in our country, we are moving more and more in this direction, accepting this, moving more and more into the idea of homosexual marriage being accepted. The idea of love. And, you know, and just taking this and kind of the way people are able to twist things. Love. Love is a very good thing, right? How can I tell you who to love or who not to love? If you try to get into somebody's life to tell them who they can or can't love, who do you think you are? Well, that's not something for me to do. But I still come back to the truth to hold to it. Discrimination. We're taking things to twist it in certain ways. Now the big idea is that it is discrimination. If you were to identify and define marriage as between a man and a woman, well, why would you discriminate in such a way? Can't marriage be between a man and a man? Or a woman and a woman? Well, again, I believe that Satan has continued to work, and we are in a war. And that's the thing that we remember here. Satan works in very guiling ways. He has these plans that he works along the way. This happens individually. It happens collectively. But also then we take these ideas and we move them down to an individual level. It's good to talk about some of the other things, but it's also good to understand that this affects me. Satan is still walking around seeking to devour me and you. As I mentioned earlier, I sometimes forget I'm in a war. Never forget I'm a Christian, but I forget I'm in a war. I forget that Satan is regularly watching me, that he is trying to find spaces and times and ways to attack. He may do things that are fairly small, just kind of on the spur of the moment, or he may have a scheme that takes a few days to develop, maybe a few months to develop, maybe weeks or even years to develop. But as it develops, Satan also can certainly be behind that. Satan can strike at us, he can attack us at our very core, just as he had at key points in time. He's going to attack us at key points in our life. He's going to attack us in our strengths, in our weaknesses, in whatever way he can. You know, often there can be surprise attacks as well. Surprise attacks can be some of the most effective attacks or the most debilitating, depending on which side of the aisle you're on, what your perspective is. You know, when we think of surprise attacks and we think of battles, I think of the Revolutionary War and George Washington. One of his most well-known ventures was the crossing of the Delaware. If you remember that, where it was, I believe, on Christmas Eve. And we had the British, or I believe it may have been German soldiers who were fighting for the British, either way, but they weren't expecting anything to happen on Christmas Eve, were they? You know, as we read about stories like this now, we think, well, that was a great thing that George Washington did. We kind of glamorize him and the soldiers who did that. But what was it very glamorous at the time? Not at all. These men were extremely cold, and they weren't well outfitted at the time as soldiers. And then they crossed the Delaware on a cold Christmas Eve night. Wasn't too much glamour there, was it? That's what's being a soldier is about sometimes. But as they made this surprise attack, it seemed that this may very well have been a battle that changed the course of the war and that changed the course of our history, if that's the case. Surprise attacks. I mean, another one that I'll just mention, I'm not sure how much of a surprise, I think this was somewhat of a surprise, but just kind of the idea in World War II. If you were those, and you know, there were thousands of men who were dropped onto the beaches of Normandy. There were thousands of lives that were lost on June 6th of 1944. But also it was a key battle in the war. And again, one that on the European front helped to change the course of the war, or at least give us a stronger foothold. Whether that was a surprise attack there or not, we see both issues of it, both the way that we give great credit, because credit is due there, but there was a lot of gore. There was a lot of hardships in those battles themselves. When we think of ourselves, we think of surprise attacks, Whatever the case, we know that we're not going to win every battle. We're going to lose some battles. They may be small battles that are behind the scenes, that are very private, that have no lasting impact. They also may be battles that are very public, that can have long-lasting impact, whether it be weeks or months or years. But whatever the case is, Satan is our adversary. He continues to walk about seeking to devour us. You know, one of the great aspects of that, though, is that despite him, we have the one who is our captain, our high priest. A couple of passages we might briefly share with that. Hebrews chapter 2. You'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. You know, I haven't really mentioned Christ himself that much yet and how important he is in these efforts. But in Hebrews chapter 2, again, realizing that he is our captain, we certainly have to be on guard and we have to realize the great danger that Satan can pose, but at the same time, giving great credit to the one who will help us through. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The last enemy that would be destroyed, connecting Dwayne's reading, is death. Christ can destroy the devil in his death and in his resurrection as well. Several other things could be said. I will briefly go to two pieces. Okay, one will go to Ephesians chapter 6. Figured we would spend a little more time here, but due to time, we will briefly consider this. But one of the main things, then, is if I'm going to be in a war and Satan is my adversary, I've got to make sure I'm prepared. And truly, as we've read through this, at any stage of our life, we may read this a little differently. We may know what it means, and we may have heard it from the time we were 5 going forward, but we understand it a little more, maybe when we're 20. We understand it in a deeper way, maybe when we're 40 or 60 or whatever the case may be, depending on how many times we may have that we may have defeated Satan with the Lord's help, or how many times we may have been defeated by Satan in a particular battle. But we're to be able to withstand Satan, these are things we have to do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need truth. We need righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we need the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We need each of these. But also, verse 18, prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Briefly, we need to remember we're in a war. We need to remember who our advocate is and who our adversary is. We need to examine our armor to make sure we've put it all on and to see truly where we are and how much more we need to add. We need to be prepared for attacks, including surprise attacks. appreciate the victories, learn from the defeats of battle. Remember that we're fighting for each other. So far, I've mainly focused on the idea of individual soldiers, but as together we're an army, we're fighting for each other as well. And remember what's at stake, and that's your soul and mine. To close, I'd like to bring to your attention another song. Number 225 in the Red Book. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the faith which God supplies, strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might, with all His strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. That having all things done, and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone. You may overcome through Christ alone, and stand entire at last. As soldiers of Christ this morning, we are seated. Soon we will rise, and may we always remember to, soldiers of Christ, arise and to put our armor on. Now, as we are preparing to close this lesson, if you're not yet a soldier of Christ, we certainly invite you to come and to do that, to become His soldier, a part of His army, to confess Christ as the Son of God, repenting, being baptized, and truly rising from the water, to rise and to be a soldier of His. Will you come as we stand and sing?